The gifts of the Holy Spirit. Today we are talking about the giver of the extraordinary gifts. And let me explain as we go along. Quite frankly, I had worked on this sermon and it became long. I was trying to cover everything and answer every question, and it got so cumbersome that I realized I'm going to hone it down and try and keep it simple because we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. So if you follow the outline, and I don't seem to touch on everything that's in that outline, that's what's going on. Last night after I dropped Bob off at his house, I'm always searching for illustrations and application and introductions, and I tell Linda sometimes, she'll say, that was really a good introduction, and I said, I thought of it during the offering, you know. But last night I was driving home, and I passed, you don't see a lot of home construction, but all of a sudden we're starting to see it again. The housing market's rebounding. And here there are all this home construction going on the way back to the church. And I'm looking, and there's heavy equipment, backhoes, you know, bulldozers and rocks and piles and big holes. And guess what they're doing? They're laying the foundations for those homes, right? They're laying the foundation for those homes. And then not too long from now, all that heavy equipment, cement trucks, or whatever, it's all going to be gone. It won't be there anymore. And the houses will be going up. Now, I want you to think about that as we think today about what I'm calling the extraordinary gifts, because I think that's a key to understanding our belief about some of the gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament. The key passage I want to look at is 1 Corinthians 12:28. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now, the NIV is really sort of interpreting there, because in the NIV, in the original, it really says healings, helps, administrations, different kinds of tongues. It doesn't say those who, but they're assuming it's people using these gifts. It's interesting, the debate that goes on by commentators just because of these kinds of things. But we understand what Paul is saying. And when he says healings, helps, these things don't exist on their own. It's in people doing these things. So if you have a translation that just lists them without the people involved, that's really what's going on. So as we look at this, we're going to ask the question about some of the gifts in the... Here's a question to ask. Here we are, an Orthodox Presbyterian church, and not too far from here, there's an Assembly of God church, or there's a non-denominational charismatic church. And in that church, there are things like prophecy and tongues, and people are coming forward supposedly being healed, and claims of miracles, and then you come to our church and none of that goes on. Why? Why? What's the difference? Why do we see this differently? And that's what we're going to talk about. You see, we believe that some of the gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament that are given to the church by the Holy Spirit have ceased to function in the church, and they ceased very early, perhaps by the death of the apostles or the death of some who the apostles had laid hands on who manifested these gifts. And they've ceased due to their priority, purpose, and the transitional nature of them. And so I want to explain that. If you study the New Testament, if you look in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, you see all these gifts listed. And there's 20, you know, the debate goes on about whether there's 20, 21, but there's this list of gifts. Each list is a little different, which has led some, I believe, commentators to, I think it was Dr. Gaffin, who was one of the men we had lunch with, who Bob was wowing by his all these people he knew. Him and Dr. Gaffin hit it off. They know a lot of people in common. And so Dr. Strimple and all, we were hearing all these stories, you know. But Dr. Gaffin wrote a book called, The Perspectives on Pentecost, I think it's called. And he talks in there about the fact that there's different listings of gifts, which tell us that perhaps there are more gifts than are even listed in the New Testament. We don't have them all. So as we look at them, though, some of them rise up to say that they seem to be all over the place, but they don't seem to be functioning in our church. What's going on? Now, I want to talk about some ground rules, you know, lay some ground rules that we follow on both sides, and ground rules that don't just, give us the opportunity to pile on. I remember as a kid, seeing a skit. It might have been Red Skelton or one of these early comedy shows where they had two fighters and a ref, and the ref put them together and he said, "Okay, now, remember, when you're fighting, we want none of this." And he kicks the fighter in the groin, and then he goes, "And we want none of this," and he punches him in the kidney, "and we want none of this," and he stomps on his foot. And when it's done, the other fighter's standing there, and this guy's done, and, you know, he hits him one time, and the fight's over, and you figure, those rules are only for the benefit of one side, you know? And we can do that. So I think that we need to think of some rules. I want to ask you this question. I believe, and I have a tape by Richard Gagnon. It has to do with homosexuality in the Bible. He took over for Dr. Gerstner at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, a brilliant scholar who deals with the arguments that are coming from the liberal church side, supporting lots of things that the Bible says are sin, but they're saying they aren't. And he talks about the plain reading of the text. That's the rule. The plain reading, when you come to the text, read it as a just plainly, what does it say? And that's the best way to take it unless there's a good reason not to. Now, I want to ask you, we look here and it says there are apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, tongues, prophecy, plain reading. We have to say to ourselves, why not take it plainly? That's a challenge. I was in my first church. There was half of the people were charismatics and the other half were English, and they weren't very emotional. And the guys that were people that were charismatic were Italian. And it was a tinderbox ready to explode. I felt that let's deal with the English in a Bible study. And I just went here and I made the argument and I said, now you tell me why these things shouldn't be in the church. Well, they don't like them, they're upsetting, they get out of hand. Well, they're English people, they're not going to get too emotional. They don't want to raise their hands, they don't want to clap their hands. And I said, those aren't good reasons. Jonathan Edwards, when he wrote about the Great Awakening, he said there's lots of things going on that aren't necessarily proof that this isn't of the Spirit. And that's a challenge for us. Our arguments and our reasons for not doing these things have to be based on the scriptures. And I think that there are some good scriptures that when I was in the charismatic movement, we never looked at these scriptures. We didn't even consider them. I didn't know they were there. But it wasn't that they didn't want to. It was that they just didn't look at the rest of the Bible much. So I think the other thing is when Paul ends there, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, let me show you a better way, and he talks about love, does he not? He talks about being patient and kind, don't be arrogant and rude, and we can be that way as we deal with friends, loved ones who speak in tongues, who talk about miracles, and we can be very uncharitable with them. And quite frankly, they can be very godly and much more godly than us. And I mean, there are the wackos, the ones who are just nuts and off the map. And, even they were to be charitable in our criticism of them. But so I want us to remember that. And also, I think that now let's go over to my side of the thing and ask this question. We need to explain why for almost 1,800 years these gifts weren't manifested in the church. There has to be a reason. Now, the charismatics say, yeah, there are some. There's two schools. They will say, well, the church lost its faith and became carnal. See, the church had gifts, but it began to become faithless and carnal. And as the apostles died into the next generation, the gifts ceased, and so offices were raised up. And now you have offices and organization and cold church, and it deteriorates into the Middle Ages with apostasy and superstition. But that's just not the way it worked. Because what does it say? First, there are apostles. That's an office. It was the first thing. There were offices in the early church. So that's just not a good argument then to talk about why the gifts ceased. Now, the other argument is that we're in the latter days. And Joel said, in the latter days, I'll pour out my spirit. And that's what's going on. The problem is Peter said that's what Joel said. And that was going on at Pentecost. And he said we're in the last days. And we've been in the last days these whole 2,000 years. And that's just a bad end times eschatology position to take to try and explain why the gifts haven't functioned for that long period of time and why they've surfaced again. Okay? J.I. Packer believed that God was doing things by pouring out his spirit to awaken the church, though he didn't buy into all of the way the gifts were manifesting himself. He said anything that happens in the church is a work of God, even if he allows Satan to do it. And he does it for a purpose. And it awakened the church to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So So, I think a better explanation is found in talking about the priority of some of the gifts, the purpose of the gifts, the transitional nature of the gifts. Okay? And so, you know, why are some listed first? So I like to divide it up like this, and we'll have a message on what I call the ordinary, but there are the extraordinary gifts for the church during the apostolic era, and then there are what we would call the ordinary gifts, which, you know, they're given by God, in a sense they're supernatural, but they function in an ordinary way in the post-apostolic church, the church that existed after the apostles died and until Christ returns. And we see that, so that's how I want to handle this. And I think there are three types of extraordinary gifts and workings we have to look at: foundational, confirmatory, and revelatory. And let me dig in, because I've already, you know, my father used to say that I had been vaccinated by a phonograph needle. You know, I can just talk, and I got to control myself here because we have the Lord's Supper today. The priority seen in the foundational gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Paul says what? In the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Then he mentions the rest of the gifts. Now, when I was in the charismatic movement, we used to say, look, you know, people would challenge and say, look, tongues are last. That shows you they're not important. And we would say, oh yeah, Paul says there's faith, hope, and love. Love's third, and then he says it's the most important one. So, but I don't think that's, I think Paul's doing two different things when he's doing this. I think Paul says apostles first, prophets. I think he says that he numbers them for a reason. They are a priority in the church. And in Ephesians, here's an important verse, Ephesians 2:19-20. Paul says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And then he says this, God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. He said the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. That's why they're mentioned first. That's why they're putting those foundations in out by Bob and Marcy's. They're building homes. You put them down first, and then you build upon them. And so the gift of apostle and the gift of prophet of the church were functioning in that way. Here's these apostles, this group of specially chosen men who have a special function in the history of redemption. They'll never be again. As they move from the Old to the New Testament, and God raised up these 12 men who were going to be leaders in the church and were going to lay the foundation. They had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, as we see in Acts 2. In Matthew and Mark and elsewhere, we see that they had to be chosen by Christ. They were hand-chosen by Christ. Now, Paul was born out of time, but he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He was chosen by Christ. We see the replacement of Judas, and a lot of people think that that was wrong because you never hear of this guy anymore, but that's not true. And we look at Revelation 21, and we see that in the heavenly Jerusalem, there's 12, right? 12, the 12 apostles are there in the foundation, telling us that they had this eternal, unique place in the church. Now, there are churches that believe they have apostles today. The first time I ever heard this was Lester Summerall, who was a very big, charismatic Pentecostal teacher in the 60s and 70s, who said he was an apostle, and I think he said something about he had all 12 gifts, and then I mentioned that Mennonite guy who said he had all 20 gifts, and, you know, there are people who think there are apostles. Apostles used in the Bible, large A and small A. It's used of a few times of people who are sent by the church but aren't chosen by Christ to be the 12. But are they for today? Well, they can't be for the original sense, because they wrote the scriptures. That was their function. That foundation was laid as God used them to teach the church and write the scriptures and give the word of God to the church. That was one of their main functions, to be agents of revelation, to give the New Testament. To go to the Jews and say, the Old Testament's over. We don't do that anywhere. Jesus was the one. He fulfilled the temple. He fulfilled the sacrifices. That's a big job. Changed everything. And that's what they were called to do. And you don't need them anymore. Now, there was also the gift of the prophet, right? They proclaim divine revelation. They foretell. There was a point in time in Acts 11 where a prophet named Agabus stood up and he spoke about how there's going to be this famine throughout the whole world. There were prophets that would stand up and say, Paul, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to be persecuted no matter where you go. And they would prophesy. They would also foretell. in Acts 15, Judas and Silas, prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers by telling forth the word of God to them to comfort them rather than foretelling the future, which is a way that prophets, the proof that they were a prophet who could speak for God in the present was at times to have them speak about the future and have it come to pass. But they were offices of revelation. In 1 Corinthians 14, 29 and 30 tells us this. It says, two or three prophets should speak, others should weigh carefully what is said, and if a revelation comes, someone sitting down, first the speaker should stop, and you should prophesy in turn. But he talks about revelation. This is revelation from God. Now, what's going on? These prophets are in the churches, and there's direct revelation from God for them, dealing with issues that are coming up in the church. As God is having the apostles teach and write letters which are being distributed, and all the churches don't have them. But in that gap period of time, God provided prophets in those churches to give them the word of God and direction until the apostles, the letters are given eventually and gathered for the church later on. And that's an important thing. I do believe that the prophets were more of a local office. They weren't universally binding necessarily on all the churches. Like, you know, when Paul wrote as an apostle, he said, I write this, read this to all the churches. And you get the sense when Paul wrote as an apostle inspired by God, that was it. There's no arguing with it. But the prophets, as they speak, it says you can test the prophets. And so we see God providing for the church what we have in the Word of God before the Word of God was written. And so we see the gift of apostle and prophet, but we also see what we call confirmatory gifts. And this is important. You know, what's this, these miracles, these healings going on? What's this all about? Why isn't it going on in the church? Why can't I call everybody up and touch you and heal you and do these miracles that, you know, are claimed so often by the charismatic preachers on television? Why isn't that going on? And I would challenge the miracles that are being claimed. They don't come anywhere close to rise up to the miracles we see in the Bible, the healings we see in the Bible, miraculous, creative miracles, you know, legs being restored and dead being raised and somebody prophesying about something that's going to happen in the future that, you got a 50-50 chance on a lot of this. And that's the type of thing that goes on. So why were these gifts in the church? Well, in 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul, defending his apostleship as he's being challenged by false apostles who are trying to take over the church, said, the things that mark an apostle, signs and wonders and miracles were done among you. He said, the signs of an apostle, the things that prove to you I'm an apostle happened, signs, miracles, wonders. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews writes, he says this, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed by those who heard him. God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Spirit distributed according to his will. He said there's this new revelation that comes. It's about Jesus, and the men who bring it are confirmed as being from God by God working these miracles and wonders at their hands. It shows you that they are who they say that they are. These gifts were given to authenticate the apostles who had this new message, an authenticating badge. Last time I went over to Lehigh Valley Hospital, this is new. Everybody has to get a badge when you go in. Have you seen that now? They got like 1,000 badges, and you go in, they're going to give you a badge. You can't visit somebody without a badge. I have a pastor's badge, which I've had for years, so I don't need it, but everybody else is going to have that. It's going to verify that you've been through the front door and you belong in the hospital and you're visiting somebody who have business there. What's what these miracle signs and wonders did? They said that the apostles are from God. You know, and so there's miracles. The word dunamis, it's from which we get the word dynamite. Works of power that show that God has sent this person. Nicodemus said to Jesus, we know that you're from God because if you weren't from God, you couldn't do the works that you do. Peter raises Dorcas. Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. And then people listen to them. There's something going on. You know, there's a difference between miracles and providence. I mean, Pat Boone and a lot of, when I was in the charismatic movement, we were reading books all the time about miracles happening. I couldn't find a parking spot in Manhattan. I prayed, went around the corner, and there was one right in front of the place where I had the appointment. And, you know, that's providence. That's the providence of God. That's not a miracle. A miracle is when God violates what we know as the laws of nature, raises somebody from the dead, makes an axe head float, walks on water. That's a miracle. And these things were happening to endorse the apostles. There's healings. Now, healing is just a specific type of miracle. You make the physical person well again. In Acts 3, you know, a man crippled from birth was being carried into the temple. And what does Peter do? He comes over and he says to him, what? Gold and silver have I none, but what I have I give unto you. Rise up and walk. He gets up, he walks, he's jumping. And then we read in Acts 4 when the leaders get together. This isn't like the miracles that we see today. You know, go to the doctor and confirm the miracle. You know, not when the group that I was in, you didn't go to the doctor. Doctors are unbelievers. What do they know? They'll say this wasn't a miracle, you know. It says here, what are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they've done an outstanding miracle and we can't deny it. That's what the miracles did. And so what the healing ministry of the church is what? James 5, call the elders of the church. They'll come and anoint you and pray for you. It doesn't say call the healers. Call the elders. And they'll pray. So we have the apostles and the prophets for the foundation, confirmed by the miracles. And then we just have one more thing to think about. Don't forget, what they're doing is they're confirming the message of Christ's saving work. That's the issue, is it not? His saving work. Then there's one more thing as we think about tongues. And boy, you talk about opening up a can of worms, you know, the gift of tongues. It's controversial. And even some of the great scholars struggle with exactly how to take some of what Paul says. But the one thing we see about it is it's this transitional nature because it's a gift of revelation. Prophecy. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians 14, if anything is revealed, you know, it's the ability to speak the word of God revealing new things. So you have the preacher. What does the preacher do? He takes a text that's previously been revealed and he expounds on it. But what does the prophet do? He doesn't have a text. He brings the text right from God and proclaims it. That's what the prophet did. So that's what prophecy is all about. And since there's no New Testament to compare it to, how did they test as to whether it was revelation or not? We read in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 that there were those who had the gift of interpreting the prophecy and testing the spirits so that the early church could know whether this was coming from God or not. So in the midst of that concept of prophecy, we have this tongues and interpretation of tongues. The word glossa, which means tongue, and lalia, which means to speak with, to speak. So it's to tongue speaking. And on Pentecost, we saw existing language. People speaking languages they didn't learn. Preaching to the crowd, because the crowd was from all over the known Roman world. They all spoke different languages. And Peter and the others are speaking, and they're hearing them in their languages. And that's a miracle of the speaking of tongues there. Now, there's a big debate about whether in the church it was that, plus it was also people speaking heavenly languages, praying to God, and that you know, that debate goes on to a degree. But what's the purpose of tongues? Were we told anywhere in 1 Corinthians what was the purpose of tongues? And we are. And this was, I never saw this, was never taught this at all. But in Isaiah 28:11, God says this to the Jews. He says, very well, you know, you want to get involved with foreign powers, you want to kowtow with foreign nations and get protection from them and then me, well, okay, then with foreign lips and a strange tongue, God is going to speak to his people. And now turn to 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. Paul's speaking to them, he says, stop thinking like children and regard the evil be infants, but in your thinking be adults. And then he says, now think about what the scriptures say. In the law it says, through men of strange tongues and the lips of foreigners I'll speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. And then it says, tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. What does that mean? What unbelievers? I think what he's saying is the Jews. They would not accept the gospel. They didn't believe in Jesus. And when God came, the gospel, the word of God now came in all the other languages instead of Hebrew. All the tongues were here. And God was judging Israel and saying that you rejected me. And now the word of God isn't going to come only, and it only came in Hebrew before. Now it's coming in all the languages. And it's saying to the Jews, you're being judged. Is one of the ways that we have to see it. Now, it's also to reveal the word of God to the Gentiles. You know, Paul says in 14:2, if anyone speaks in a tongue, he doesn't speak to men but to God, and no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit, but anyone who prophesies to men for their strengthening, encouraging, and comforting. And so there are these messages being given in foreign languages within the community that are going out to people from other who speak other languages, and it's being used in that way to reveal God's mystery to every tongue and to every tribe. Now, the concept of prayer languages, I don't want to get into it. Tongues as a prayer language, it's a very debatable issue, which I have a lot of doubt about in terms of how we're saying that it works. But I want to pull it all together by simply saying this. We see these gifts. They're extraordinary. They're miraculous. What's their purpose? We have offices, apostle and prophet, laying the foundation of the word of God. We have miracles, signs, and wonders going on that are pointing them and saying they are from God. We have these tongues and prophecy, which is a sign of God's judgment upon the Jew, a sign of his going to the other nations. We have all of that going on. And we look at that, and we have to ask ourselves now, as we have the New Testament and all that it says to us, the whole counsel of God, why do we need these revelatory gifts among us anymore? And I believe that God caused them to cease because they were no longer necessary, because now we have something written down, the sure and safe written word of God that doesn't change and can't be twisted on the fly. And we have it to test anything that is going on. You know, isn't it interesting that the Corinthians got so caught up in the gifts and so valued the gifts that they devalued the Lord's Supper and misused it? This sign of unity, the Lord's Supper, communion, was being used by them to separate people. Reminding them of Christ's saving work. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to get us looking at other things that divide and that play down the work of Christ. And so we're going to come to the table of the Lord. We don't have anything to feel sorry about. Like somehow they were poor because we don't have those miracles and wonders and healings and apostles. We have the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of Christ. That's all the apostles were doing, bringing that message about Christ and confirming it to us. If in 6 months from now I go out to Bob and Marcy's and on the way out I see these homes up to the top where the roof is about to be put on and I see bulldozers and concrete pumpers and everything and I see them putting foundations up on the top of that house, something is wrong, isn't it? The foundation's been laid. Don't put it up there. It's going to bring the house down. And I think so it is for us. The foundation has been laid. The word of God. It's being built upon. Let's use the gifts which God has given us to serve in this time after the death of the apostles to build up the church. And let's glory in them. But most of all, let's remember what the gifts show us, and that is Christ. His work for us, which we will have preached to us, the apostolic gospel and the Lord's Supper this morning. So let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would help us to be diligent and patient, as it's taken a little more time than I expected to deal with a subject that I could have taken an hour on and not exhausted. I pray that this has been helpful for us to understand our brothers and sisters who believe these gifts are still among us. It's how they come to the scriptures. I don't think they're taking seriously texts that talk about the foundation and the purpose of the miracles. But Lord, they are going to the word of God, and we need, in a sense, to love them, and we need to be patient as we try to teach. And we do thank you for what we see in the scriptures, and we pray, Father, that we would appreciate the wonder of the gifts that do work in the church, and that we would not desire gifts that you no longer give. But most of all, we pray that we would appreciate this gift of the Lord's Supper. use it to bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we proceed to the Lord's Supper, the first thing we want to do is hear a portion of God's law that we might examine ourselves before Him and then confess our sins corporately as we will, and then hear an expression of the gospel and His assurance of pardon. The passage that I want to read concerning the law of God is from Ephesians, and so I would ask you to give a serious and respectful listen to this passage from Ephesians. And I'm going to ask us all to bow before the Lord as I read it. And as it's read, ask the Lord to show you if you've sinned against any of these commands and confess it to the Lord. And then we'll stand and confess corporately. Hear the word of the Lord. Let's bow before the Lord and hear His law. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They've lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You heard Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught to regard your former way of life and to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, don't sin. And don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building of others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander and every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another and forgive each other just as in Christ God has forgiven you. Let us stand together and confess our sin to the Lord. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone the things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things we ought not to have done, and there's no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy on us, miserable offenders. Spare us, O God, who confess our faults. Restore those who are penitent, O Lord, according to your promises declared to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Please be seated and hear this expression of the gospel that encourages us in the forgiveness of our sin. In Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is head over all power and authority. In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave all of our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. The law we have read in its expression in the New Testament is nailed to the cross. Our sins are forgiven. And may God give us a new sense of that as we come to the table. Hear his assurance of pardon from Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us, and you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. May we thank God for that promise. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11, Christ's invitation to us to come to his table and his warning, and then we will come to his table together. What I received from the Lord, I passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever eats and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, they eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Then we who are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. And so, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, and so that he might meet together and not have it result in judgment. So may God guide us as we come to the table. The table is not for the hypocrite. It is not for those who live in secret sin. It is not for the unbeliever. But if you know Christ as your Savior, you've professed your faith in the Church of Jesus Christ, you know him, you're humble, and know you're sinners saved by grace, then you're invited to come. I want to say to the children who have not been yet admitted to the Lord's Supper, you can attend to the supper with your eyes and in your heart, seeing your parents, seeing your brothers and sisters, remembering that Jesus died for sinners and that you're a sinner, and that it might cause in you a desire to profess your faith, to stand before this congregation and say, "I'm a sinner and Jesus is my Savior," and to be admitted to the table in its full form. And so let us at this point pray together, and then we will eat and drink. Our Father, we thank you for the supper of the Lord, and we thank you for the teaching of the Scriptures on the gifts. We know about this supper because of the apostles, and it is only when the apostles' doctrines are corrupted that this supper has been turned into something it's not. So we thank you for the faithfulness and even the martyrdom of the apostles who died and gave to us your word, which tells us about the Lord's Supper. For the Lord's Supper tells us about what our Savior has done. So bless us as we eat and drink, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.